verses 13 through 19, we're going to be talking about the keys of the kingdom. Now, today we finished up our sermon series on Jonah last week, and today we're starting a new sermon series on the church. So we titled the sermon series On the Church because of that. So we will continue this until the 1st of January, and then we will start a sermon series through the book of Galatians. So we're going to be looking at various selected texts about the church so we can better understand how the church functions, what the church is, what the church is to be doing, those types of things over the next coming weeks. Now, this passage that we're looking at today is a fascinating passage. It is a thrilling passage. The implications of this passage, based on how we interpret this passage, are very important and far-reaching when it comes to how we understand the church. Perhaps there is no other passage in the New Testament as critical as this passage is for our understanding of the church. And it has many different interpretations throughout history, many different implications throughout history. So today I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on. This sermon will be perhaps more heady. I think there's only one joke in here. So you'll have to pay attention or you'll miss it. This is probably not funny. But as we walk through this text, we need to think deeply about this text. And as we walk through this text, we need to work on not just what it doesn't say, not just how some in church history have got it wrong, but we need to think about what does it say? What does it say about the church and what we are to do as the church? Now, I cannot fully chase every rabbit trail that comes up in this text. I could do the whole sermon series on the church on this text because there's so many things that we can unpack about this text, and I just don't have time to do that. So we're going to quickly run through this text. Now, that does not mean the sermon's going to be short. I can almost assure you that it's not. So bear with me, hold on tight, stay awake. Let's work through this because it's very, very important. Now, as we walk through this text, we're going to be driving to answering three questions. Who has the keys of the kingdom now? Secondly, how are the keys of the kingdom exercised? And thirdly, what does this mean for you? So that's what we're driving towards. I'm going to give you some conclusions at the very beginning, so you'll know what we're not talking about and then what we are talking about. So you are probably most familiar, as you think about this text, most of you are most familiar with the Roman Catholic view of this text. The Roman Catholicism sees Peter as the Bishop of Rome. He was the first Bishop of Rome, and they would say that the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter as the Bishop of Rome. And they would say that there's a succession of all the bishops of Rome down through the ages, and the keys were passed from one bishop of Rome to the next bishop of Rome to the next bishop of Rome. And eventually they started calling those bishops popes, right? And the pope in Catholicism is the very authority of God on earth. He is the mouthpiece of God, and he opens and shuts the kingdom of God using the keys of the kingdoms. Whatever decisions he makes on earth in terms of who's in the kingdom and who's not in the kingdom, whatever decision he makes on earth on the doctrine of the church will be ratified in heaven, right? Heaven follows how he exercises the keys. So if that's true, what does that mean for you? Well, it means that you probably shouldn't be going to a Protestant church. It means that you should follow whatever the Pope says and pray that he lets you into the kingdom of heaven. I don't think that's the right interpretation of this text, and we don't have time to unpack all of the Roman Catholicism view. We don't have time, so we'll just leave it at that for the most part. Second view is more of a prosperity gospel view. The keys of the kingdom are used to unlock kingdom blessings. Okay, so you visualize what you want. You want money, wealth, or power. And then you use the keys of the kingdom to unlock these kingdom blessings. That would be pretty cool, right? You just visualize what you want, whatever it is you want, whatever you dreamed of having, and then you use these keys of the kingdom to unlock these blessings, and then God is obligated to give you whatever it is that you unlock using the keys of the kingdom. Now, I don't catch out of the bag. I don't think that's true. In fact, in the following passage in Matthew 16, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. That doesn't sound very prosperous. And in the very next passage after that, right before chapter 17, Jesus talks about denying yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life must lose it. That doesn't sound very prosperity gospel-ish. I don't know if they ever teach on that passage or not. So I don't think that those first two options are the right way to view this passage. A third option is that the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter, and then they were passed down to the elders or pastors, local church pastors or presbyters. It's a hard one for me. And the keys are passed down to the elders and pastors of churches. The keys imply authority. If I give you the keys to my truck, then I'm giving you a certain authority over my truck, right? Keys imply authority. No one debates that. All throughout church history, with all the different views, no one debates that there's a transfer of authority here, a delegated authority. Everyone believes that. Now, what some see in Scripture is that pastors are also given authority, right? The Bible tells us to submit to our elders, submit to our pastors, to obey our leaders. Pastors have been granted authority to teach God's word. Pastors have been given authority to oversee the local church. So pastors, in this view, pastors have the keys in their hands, and they exercise the keys by teaching sound doctrine and overseeing church discipline. There's doctrine and there's discipline. Now, if that's a true and right interpretation, what this means for you is that you need to submit to your elders and trust your leadership. Now, you need to do that anyway. But church members don't have any responsibility as it pertains to the keys of the kingdom beyond simply trusting their elders to do the right thing. This is a view that's held by all Presbyterians. This is a view that's held by all elder rule churches, like John MacArthur's church, James MacDonald's church before he fell from having too much authority. I'm sympathetic to this view because there's a lot of pastors I trust that hold to this view, but I don't think that's the right view. A last option, and the option that we ascribe to at our church, is that the keys were passed down to the local congregation. We are a congregational church. We are an elder-led congregational church. So the pastors do have a delegated authority to oversee the church and watch over souls, right? The pastors do have the responsibility to guard sound doctrine and lead the church in the processes of church membership and church discipline. But the final authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom has been given to the gathered local church. So we are not an elder rule church. We are an elder-led congregational church. Is everybody with me? Okay. Let's read the text. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then we're not going to really wrestle with this verse, but it ends with, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Don't apply that verse to yourself. We don't have time to talk about it, but that was for them. That's not for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. It is wonderful and beautiful. It is a gift that we have it in our own language. There are thousands of people groups in this world that do not have the scriptures in their own language. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that you will raise up translators who will learn their language and translate the Bible so they can read it. But Lord, let us never neglect the fact that we have the entire canon of scripture right before us every day. Help us to submit to the authority of your word. And Father, I pray when we come across a difficult passage like this, that we will not dismiss it because it's difficult, but that we will wrestle with it and that you will bring out truth and allow us to submit and obey it. We love you, Lord. Please guide us during this discussion. Be glorified and magnified in Christ's name. Amen. So in the previous section of chapter 16, we see Jesus warning the disciples about the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. He ends that in verse 12, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then we also see in chapter 23, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 23 of Matthew, that's the woe chapter where Jesus pronounces these woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. He denounces them in a very dramatic and forward, firm way. And in chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus says that the scribes and the Pharisees shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And he says, for you neither enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who would enter to go in. So in that passage, it seems that Jesus is saying the scribes and the Pharisees do not have the keys of the kingdom, okay? They have the wrong understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, and they have the wrong understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. So their teaching literally shuts the doors to the kingdom instead of opening it up. Then Jesus moves into our section, and he turns to his disciples in verse 13, and he says, who do men say the Son of Man is, or who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, when you read through the book of Matthew, I apologize, I'm going fast because I've got a lot of content. So you're going to have to hold on. All throughout the book of Matthew, there's a lot of speculation about who Jesus is. The Pharisees called him the Prince of Demons. Some called him John the Baptist, Elijah. There was all these different things. So we see this reflected here. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, those dudes were really cool dudes, but all of those answers are inadequate to describe the person of Jesus. And then Jesus makes it personal. He turns to his disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? Is there a more important question in the world? There's not. This is the most important question that each of you have to have an answer for. Everybody in the world hasn't have an answer for this. The answer to this question, a person believes about the answer to this question determines whether they spend eternity in heaven with Christ or eternity in hell. This is a serious, serious question. And Peter rightly responds, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Beautiful. That's the confession of the church. And Jesus responds and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon is Peter's actual name. Jesus changed his name to Peter. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. Well, what does that mean? Well, flesh and blood refers to humans, right? We are flesh and we are blood. So humans did not reveal this truth to Peter. So what does that mean? Did Peter go up to heaven and have coffee with God the Father, where God the Father shared with him and revealed to him the truth of Jesus? Did they go to Starbucks? That was the joke. Star, heaven. That's all you get. I apologize. That it's just serious text. We got to move on. Well, no, Peter didn't go to heaven and have a personal conversation one-on-one with God the Father over some bitter Starbucks coffee. Right? No, he didn't. What is Jesus teaching us here? He's teaching us that God the Father revealed this truth about the identity of Jesus to Peter through the preaching, teaching, ministry of the Lord Jesus. And that's how things work in the world today. Through us, we teach, we preach, we share the true gospel, and through our witness, the Father reveals truth to the people that he is saving. Okay? It is not all on your shoulders. That is greatly refreshing to me. The Word of God does the work. It's not up to my intellect or my ability to communicate or my creativeness to produce results in people. It is up to God the Father revealing his truth to people through my witness. My job is to be faithful. The Word of God does the work, not us in our own power. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. So our goal is not to be overly creative, not to be cool in our presentation, not to sound really modern in our way to describe words, or, you know, we do need to think through how to communicate into our current culture, but that's not the primary goal. The primary goal is to get the message right, to get the message of the gospel right and not blunt the edges. We must be faithful to teach, preach, and share the true gospel as it is revealed in God's word. And the Father, through that gospel, brings about salvation for people. Jonah was right. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, verse 18. Jesus says, blessed are you for this confession. And then he says, and I tell you, you know, Peter made a statement about Jesus' identity. Now Jesus makes a statement about Peter. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus offers a pun. He has a sense of humor. He offers a pun with the new name that he's given this Simon Barjona. The name Peter means rock. Petros is Peter's name in Greek, and Petra is the word for rock. It's just the difference between a masculine and a feminine word. So, is Peter the rock on which the church is built? Is he the church's foundation? Well, of course, the Pope would say yes, right? And a lot of Protestants have overreacted to this, to the Catholic view of this, and they've tried to say, well, the rock is more his confession, or the rock is Jesus, because in other places in Scripture, Jesus is called the rock. Well, I think that that's well-meaning, but I think that what Jesus is saying is Peter is the rock. But Peter is not the rock as some special super dude, right? He's not the rock as the mouthpiece of God on earth. He is the rock as the one who rightly confesses Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the rock is Peter the confessor. And guess what? We all join in that confession, don't we? So Peter is the one who confesses, along with all of us who confess him. And then Jesus says on that rock, I will build my church. I can't tell you how many books I've had to read in my life on how to build the church, right? You got to have a really clean ladies' bathroom, really important. Visitor parking spaces, right? Good music, which we have. It's good, you know. Really funny preaching. All these things. And we do need to do well at doing church, especially the Sunday morning service. This is serious business, right? What we're doing. We don't need to be haphazard about what we're doing. But ultimately, we have to understand that it is Christ who builds his church. We're never told to build the church. We're never told to build the kingdom. He does that. We simply are loyal subjects. We're supposed to be loyal subjects who submit to his reign and rule in obedience and faith, right? And trust him with what he has revealed in his word for how he wants his church to function. There's great relief in us that he builds the church. Now, there's an interesting thing. We don't have a whole lot of time to unpack this, but he mentions, I will build my church. And then in the next statement, he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So what are we talking about here? Are we talking about the church or are we talking about the kingdom? And what is the difference between those two things? Now, I don't have time to go into a lot of detail, but I'll say this. Whenever you see the kingdom of God in Scripture, what we're talking about there is the reign and rule of God. Kingdoms have a king. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about his rule and reign that is breaking forth into this world, and history is driving forward to the fullness of the reign and rule of God in his kingdom, okay? Now, what is the church then? Well, the church is an assembly of people. It is an assembly of kingdom citizens, right? It's a gathered local church. This is what we're talking about here. Now, the reign and rule of God is manifested in and through his local church. We are kingdom outposts. The local church is a kingdom outpost of his reign and rule. His reign and rule is supposed to be being expressed in our own personal lives and in our lives corporately together as we submit to the reign and rule of our great God. All right. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom? What does he mean? Does it mean that Peter is the first pope and he decides what the church teaches and who is able to enter into the kingdom and who is shut out of the kingdom? Does this mean that Peter can visualize a new Ferrari and use the keys of the kingdom to cause blessings and riches and Ferraris to rain down from heaven? No. Or does this mean that Peter, as the first confessor, is a representative kingdom citizen at this point in salvation history? So the next verses help us understand this. Evidently, the exercise of the keys of the kingdom involve binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Does this mean that Peter makes decisions on earth as the key holder, and then heaven is obligated to act in whatever way Peter decides? No. The phrase shall be bound and the parallel phrase shall be loosed in heaven has an interesting construction in the Greek language. Okay, you're not going to get a little bit of a Greek lesson here. It's a combination of a future tense verb, will be, or most of our translations translate it shall be. That's a future tense I am verb. And a perfect tense participle, shall be bound. All right, so you got a future verb and then perfect tense, which is the perfect tense is used to indicate something that happened in the past with ongoing results. So it's like, where do we assign greater weight? To the future verb or the past verb with ongoing results? In other words, when does heaven bind and loose? Does heaven bind and loose after Peter or the church make decisions and then heaven follows our lead? Does that sound right? No, The language is a little bit tricky, but all serious scholars that I've read this week, and I've looked at a lot of them, believe that the perfect retains its force. So it should be translated something more like the New American Standard Bible or the Christian Standard Bible. They both translate it something like this: whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Are you following me? All right, so the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is way too long a name for a translation, goes even further with its implications or its interpretation in its translation, where it says, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Okay? The church has no authority on earth to force God in heaven to comply with what we're doing. That's just foolish, right? But Peter and the church have been given keys and have authority to bind and loose because heaven has already acted in the past. God in heaven has already acted in the past. All right? Everybody still awake? Okay. Now, let's consider the answers to some of our questions. And we're actually doing really good with time here. There's only another hour or so left. But. So first, who has the keys of the kingdom now? Who has them? Where are they? Who has them? Is it a long line of popes who holds the keys? Is it just the elders? Is it just right now our elders are me and Pastor Josh? There's two elders of our church. And we'll have more in the future as our church grows and more men are qualified and ready to serve in that way. But is it just the pastors who have the keys, or a bishop or a presbytery or something like that who hold the keys? Or is it the local church that holds the keys of the kingdom? So let's look at Matthew 18, the passage we read during our scripture reading a moment ago. This is the church discipline passage. Jesus gives us some steps to take. He expects us to follow this. I had a great professor in Bible college, my favorite professor. I took him more than anyone else. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. But he looked at this passage and said, well, we can't really do that anymore. Because if we practice church discipline, they'll just go to another church. And I was like, whoa, we're really going to be that dismissive to God's word? Jesus didn't give this as a suggestion, right? He gave it to us as something. This is the authoritative word of God. He expects us to obey this passage. He gives us instructions. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault. If he repents, you have gained your brother. If he does not repent, take one or two others with you and do the process again, all right? If he still does not repent. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to Peter. Tell it to the elders. It says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector and a sinner. That last phase of church discipline is to tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, all that means is that we treat them as an outsider. They're essentially loosed. They're out of the king of what we would say. Essentially, their sin, because of their unrepentant sin, and we're not talking about going 2 miles an hour over the speed limit here, right? We're talking about some major sin that harms the confession, that destroys and devalues the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. We're talking about immorality. We're talking about breaking the law. We're talking about major, major sins that disrupt and defame the name of Jesus, okay? When a person is completely unrepentant over those things, then we essentially put them out. This is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, Matthew 18 cannot be referring to the universal church, can it? You can't do church discipline over a Christian in New Zealand, right? Nor can we do church discipline over someone who goes to church in West Palm Beach at a different church. We have no authority there. I have no authority. We can't do that. We are responsible for the local church. These instructions are given to the local church. The local church has been given the authority to do this. Now, obviously, this entire process is led by the elders, the pastors, right? It would be inappropriate for someone right now to just jump up and say, hey, so-and-so is unrepentant in their sin without any, don't do that. That would not be good. The pastors do get involved and are very, very, it's very important for the pastors to be involved with this process of church discipline. And it's not a quick process. This doesn't happen over the weekend. This is a long process where we weep, we beg for repentance, we pray for repentance, we work with a person, we long for repentance, because the process is about redemption of the person, not accusing them or punishing them. We want them to be repentant, to be saved from their sin. So the pastors oversee all this wisely and carefully. That's part of our job. Now, all this to say that the local congregation has the keys of the kingdom now. The members of Renewal Church hold the keys to the kingdom, and we use that authority of those keys to bind and to loose on earth what has already been bound and loosed in heaven. All right? Next question that we want to answer. How are the keys exercised? How do we use the keys? Well, obviously, from these texts, it has to do with binding and loosing. What is binding and loosing? What are we talking about here? And obviously, there's a lot of different thoughts about that. But Jesus, in Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church, my assembly of people, and then he gives the keys to Peter for binding and loosing. The church is a gathering of people, not a building or a place or a logo, right? It's not primarily a system to be advertised, right? It's a people. It's a group. Our building could explode and we could change our name again, which we won't ever do. And we would still be a church, right? As long as we're gathering together to do what the scripture says a church should do. We are a local church. In Matthew 18, we see church discipline, this binding and loosing has to do with people. And Jesus is building his people with the power of heaven. And on earth, we have the authority and the responsibility to exercise the keys by binding and loosening people. Now, that doesn't mean we tie up people, right? We got to get these metaphors right. We do that sometimes in nursery, but just kidding. We don't do that. Now, I do agree with those throughout history, that we do these things, the binding and loosening of people through doctrine and discipline, as we teach the true gospel of the kingdom, as the gospel is clear in our witness as a church, God saves people. And then we bring them into the body. So it is about doctrine and discipline, and then as people confess Christ, Son of the Living God, we bring them into the church. In order to do that, we better be preaching the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints, right? Is a church that doesn't preach the true gospel a church at all? We have to be really serious about this. It's really, really important. As we proclaim the gospel, God saves people. We bring them into the church. Jesus calls this binding. As I've thought about this week, obviously there's a metaphor of keys, and then there's a metaphor of binding and loosing. I've been thinking about Velcro. I don't know why. But I imagine that we're all pieces of Velcro. We're together in this. We're bound to one another. We're bound under the Word of God as a congregation. Through our common confession, through our common faith. So we do our very best as we can to exercise the keys of the kingdom through church membership. Church membership is a formal way for us to publicly say to the world and to each other that we are Velcroed together under the common confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we are committed to Christ and His bride. Now, the process of church discipline, as is outlined in Matthew 18, that also this language of loosing and binding is in place because we can't know with 100% certainty whether a person is truly regenerate or born again or not, can we? We have to do our best based on their confession of faith and their life, the fruit of their life. Matthew 18 is in here because sometimes we're going to be wrong. Sometimes someone, and this is the parable of the soils, right? Someone hears the word of God and responds to it eagerly and like pumped about it. And then as persecution comes and the cares of this life come and all these things, they begin to fall away, right? There will be people throughout our history as a church who will confess Christ, will baptize them, bring them into our church, and then they will fall away. And then we will have to do the hard, gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching work of church discipline if we're going to be faithful to what Christ has told us to do. And the reason we do that is because it appears that a person in their continual unrepentance reveals to us that they have not truly believed this confession. They are not truly saved. Now, you should be feeling the weight of this responsibility right now. We all should. This is the magnitude of this responsibility is huge. This is very, very important stuff. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 18, 19, and 20, this is comforting to us. He says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." He is at work through us, church. He is at work through this process. He is present in our work as we exercise the keys, the preaching and proclamation of the true gospel, and the process of church membership and church discipline. He is at work. That statement where he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name," that's not for when nobody shows up. That's not a promise for when nobody comes to church. When everybody gets sick in the same week or everybody's on vacation the same week and we say, "Well, the two of us are gathered and Jesus is here, so let's continue on." We've all done that, right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about as you do this work, I am with you. It's big time to me. That means that, first of all, we need to be really careful that we're doing it right. We need to be careful, gentle with people's souls, and not harsh and brash with people's souls. Jesus is working through us to carry out this responsibility for his church. Last question that I said we were going to answer. What does this mean for you? Well, first of all, church membership matters. It matters. It's very, very important. It's really impossible for us to affirm someone's confession and oversee their souls, build them up, and/or rescue them from sin through church discipline without there being some agreement of church discipline. I mean, church membership. So you imagine that church discipline and church membership are two sides of the same coin. We cannot practice church discipline on someone who's not a church member, right? I can't practice church discipline on somebody who lives over here who's never been to our church. Now, there has to be some kind of agreement, some kind of formal agreement that you're with us or you're not. And we do that through the process of church membership. Church membership is important. Secondly, Don't simply trust me to do all of this. I am your pastor and I love you. I am an overseer of the church. That's what scriptures calls us. I take that seriously, and I have the best job in the world. I love it. But don't simply trust me to do all this. It would be easy for you to have that attitude, well, let's just trust pastor to do it. Please don't yield your responsibility as a church member to me. Paul in Galatians rebukes the congregation for the false teaching. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes the congregation for not doing church discipline. Okay? We are in this together. My job is to lead you through it. Let me do that, but let's do it together. Thirdly, church members, you need to get to know the people around you. Get to know the people who are joining the church. Now, we can't schedule membership interviews for new members with every existing member of the church. Right? Okay, you have to meet with all 56 members before we let you join the church and convince them you're a Christian. We can't do that. That would take too much time. So obviously that's not what we're talking about here. There does need to be a level of trust with the pastors that we are the front runners of this. We are meeting with every person that joins the church, getting to know them, hearing their story of salvation, their understanding of the gospel. We're doing all of those things. But also, we need to get to know people. Now, when a visitor joins for the first time, don't come up to them and say, you know, punch them with all these hard theological questions. Wait till the second visit to do that. We need to be knowing each other. That comes through spending time with each other and talking to each other, right? So we can affirm each other's faith, right? We want to be encouraged by that. We want to rejoice in each other's faith. Have gospel conversations with one another. How did you come to know the Lord? How are you growing in the Lord now? Have all of those kind of conversations. It would be much easier for us to bring in new members. And whenever that time comes, when we have to take that last step of church discipline, it will be much easier to do that if you know who we're talking about. Also, as we think about the member's responsibility, you should not be like super skeptical of everything. You don't have to be Sherlock Holmes trying to find something wrong with people. Okay? At some point, we have to trust someone's confession of faith. And if there's no major sin in their life, then we accept them as if they are one of Christ's sheep, and we better bring them into the church and not refuse them entrance into the church membership because we don't like them or because they sin differently than we do or something like that. Okay? Does that make sense? Fourthly, there's only 70 of these, so. Fourthly, the church is called the pillar and buttress of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. And Paul's rebuke of the Galatians that we'll see in a few weeks in chapter 1, the responsibility of guarding the gospel is our responsibility. Now, pastors have the authority to teach. Pastors have to be able to teach. Pastors guard the gospel. But in reality, we guard the gospel. We guard the truth of the gospel. We contend for the faith. We acknowledge what is false and what is true. We do that together. We have a responsibility to grow in our understanding of God's word, to grow in our understanding of the gospel. So our responsibility to properly exercise the keys of the kingdom comes crashing down when we don't get the gospel right. Also, we cannot use the excuse that, well, God uses broken churches all the time. Praise God he uses broken churches. Because we are never going to do everything right every time. Never. No matter how hard I try, no matter how hard you try, we're not going to get everything right all the time. Thank God he uses broken churches. Thank God that throughout history, he has used churches with bad ecclesiology. But that doesn't mean that we just, let's don't think deeply about the church. Let's don't think deeply about God's word. We must have our consciences bound to the word of God and submit ourselves to it in obedience to what he has revealed in us. And this also, please, if your confession is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, please never give up on the church. Never give up on the church, no matter how broken she is. All right? No matter how things go badly, no matter how frustrated you get, no matter how people may or may not mistreat you or pastors come and go, I'm not going to leave, but pastors fall sometimes. Pray for me that never happens to me. All these things that are happening in the news and all these megachurches and all this stuff, please don't ever quit on the church. It is the bride of Christ, and we must endure all things for the glory of Christ and his bride. Let's stay committed to it to the end of the age. And lastly, and we'll close with this, I promise. As you can tell, I'm very passionate about this, have very strong convictions about this, and I think we all should. So one of the things that we want to do, Pastor Josh and I have been talking about this throughout the year, what we want to do to try to help our church members have a better understanding, a better opportunity to do this well, what we're going to do is, when someone joins the church now, you know what I do, right? Right after the service, I bring them up and I say, hey, this is Jim and Joe. Jim and Joanne? That was not on purpose. I just lost it. I might as well close now. Let's sing a hymn. Now, this is a husband and wife who are joining our church, who shall remain nameless. And I've met with them. I've got to know them. They've been with us a few months. Many of you have got to know them, that kind of thing. If you would affirm them into the membership of our church, if you're a member, would you make it known by saying aye? And then what does everybody do? Except for one jokester who may say no, we all say aye. Now, is that me giving you a good opportunity to exercise your responsibility as a church member? You didn't know this person was going to be standing up. Some of you don't know them at all and that kind of thing. I feel convicted about that. Like, I think we need to do a better job. So what we're going to do is four times a year, once every quarter on Sunday nights at 6:30, and we normally have a prayer meeting during that time. So one of our prayer meetings during each quarter, we're going to have a members meeting. And we're going to ask all of our members to come. And during that time, we're going to pray with each other and for each other. We're going to vote on church members. So if I bring up a husband and wife for church membership, and you know that he also has a family down in West Palm Beach or something crazy like that, that's your opportunity to say, like, I'm not sure about this, Pastor. Now, hopefully you would bring that to my attention before that meeting, you know. But this is a time for us to wrestle with these things. Not a time for us to pick people apart or be judgmental or arrogant and those kind of things. It's just a time for us to properly exercise the keys that we've been given to exercise. We will have tears in our eyes as we practice church discipline. Our hearts will break together as we see people fall away from the faith. And that will happen, okay? We don't want it to happen. But if we do this well, it'll help everyone understand this importance of staying committed to Christ. This is part of the way God keeps us in the faith, is doing these things, okay? We will do those once a quarter on Sunday nights, and we will talk about other important church family discussions as they arise, if we need to spend money in a certain way or adjust the budget or any of those kind of businessy topics. We'll talk about those briefly, and there may be issues that we want to briefly teach through during those nights and those kinds of things. Now, in order to do that well, it's going to take some effort on the part of our church members to be here for that. So we're going to ask you, if you've already been through the process of church membership and you are a formal member of our church, I ask you to just do your best to be here for that. I know that things come up. I understand that. I'm not, this is not a cult, right? I mean, if you have things that come up, you have things that come up. But do your very best to be here, because I want you to understand the responsibility of this. We're in this together. Let's hold each other fast. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the church. What a gift it is to have each other, to have one another, to bear burdens, to rejoice together, to weep together, to love one another, to forgive one another, to care for one another, and all the other one another's that I can't remember right now. What a gift it is. Lord, help us to be serious about it. Help us to love one another well, serve one another well. And I pray that you will build your church, that the kingdom of God will be more and more evident through the context of Renewal Church in Jupiter, Florida. And we trust you with that. We trust you with that growth. Help us to be obedient and faithful. Father, I thank you so much for the people in this room. I pray you'll bless each one of them. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.